We're going to be starting in Isaiah chapter 1 and then focusing our attention on Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. It was last week that we renewed our study in this tremendous book by doing an overview of the message of Isaiah, looking into the first 39 chapters, which over the years we've covered in several series that have been done, breaking those 39 chapters down into smaller sections. And we've also continued over the last few years into Isaiah 40 through 52. That's what we'll be picking up next week. So this week we have one more review lesson, reintroducing the book, getting the message of Isaiah back into our minds so that when we dig into the details of each chapter, we see the big picture and are able to understand all of the parts, having seen the completed puzzle, so to speak, as the book of Isaiah is full of tremendous revelation. And as we looked into the book of Isaiah last week, we saw that this book allows us to understand everything that has come before the time of Isaiah. And then Isaiah, standing on this mountain peak of revelation between Mount Sinai and Mount Golgotha, looks forward to not only the coming of Jesus Christ at his cross and the redemption, but also looking all the way to the end of the age with the new heavens and the new earth, where the book of Isaiah ends in chapter 65 and 66, mentioning specifically God's creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The Holy One of Israel is the particular title that Isaiah uses throughout the book more than any other author. 20 times, the Holy One of Israel, the title that God has given. And the holiness of the God of Israel is what has been impressed upon the prophet from his initial call to the prophetic ministry. Isaiah records his call to be a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. He was transported into heaven to be able to see the throne room of the holy God. And there the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That which fills the whole earth is His glory." And so the book seeks to answer the question, how can a sinful, rebellious, corrupt, disobedient people like the nation of Israel, who will receive judgment oracle after judgment oracle throughout Isaiah's lifetime, how can they become the true servants of God? You see, in the words of J. Alec Motier, one of the commentaries that I most value on the book of Isaiah, the whole Isaianic literature, this whole book, is an explication of this basic situation. What's the situation? The awesome threat which God's holiness constitutes to an unworthy, careless, rejecting, and unresponsive people. And that's a summary of the first 37 chapters, this threat of God's holiness, as Isaiah himself cried out when he saw the holiness of God, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." The holy God is a threat to unholy people. And so, continuing with the quotation from Motier, "The lengths to which the Holy One will go to deal with sin, reclaim the sinner, and create a righteous people for himself," which is the message of chapters 40 through 55. And then finally, "the eternal state of holiness, which God will prepare for them, and wherein they will enjoy him forever and ever," which is the main theme of chapters 56 through 66, which we have yet to study. The Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only hero of history, and he's the only true God. He is the living God, and he gives unique evidence and proof for his absolute unique deity in this book of Isaiah. As someone who has taught apologetics to Christians and young Christians for a number of years, I love the book of Isaiah because there may be no book that is as directly dealing with the subject of apologetics as the scroll of Isaiah. And so as we go through the book and we discover that God's children, the people of Israel, refuse to listen to him, and yet we find that he is a father who refuses to abandon them, the question is, how is God going to resolve this? It's gone on for generations. It's gone on for centuries. That the people are so stubborn and so hard-hearted, nothing seems to be able to change them from what they are in their sin. As the prophet Jeremiah said, "Can a leopard change his spots? How can you, who are accustomed to sinning, change your ways?" Well, God has a plan to do just that, and that is the story of Isaiah, the prophet of salvation. Now, if you're in Isaiah chapter 1, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 24 to 28. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God transforming the faithless city into the faithful city, that is what God declares he is going to do. I will, I will, I will, he says repeatedly throughout these verses. And then that story of how God creates that transformation, how he creates the city of righteousness, the faithful city, is what this book is about, the whole story of salvation. Then come with me also to Isaiah chapter 59, coming to that last section of the book, which focuses in on the eternal state of holiness that God will prepare for his people and where they will enjoy him forever. As God declared in chapter 1 that he was going to create this transformation, so he reiterates throughout the book, and I'd like you to see it here in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and following. God says, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God has a redeemer. It comes through those who repent from transgression, who turn from transgression. And God makes a new covenant with them where God writes his words upon the hearts of his people. And that change is a change forever. It is a change that is eternal. And that's the change that we're celebrating when we gather together in the Lord's name today, that he has written his word on our hearts, that he has caused us to turn from transgression, that he has revealed to us the redeemer, and that now the Spirit of God is within us and in the mouth of our children from this time forth and forevermore. What a wonderful salvation we have to celebrate. So we left off last time with chapters 38 and 39. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll pick up here as we continue our walk through the book of Isaiah. In chapters 38 and 39, we have the story of Hezekiah receiving the Babylonian envoys. His moment where he is not strong in the faith, but instead he's seeking to impress them with his own greatness instead of seeking to impress upon them the greatness of his God. Hezekiah is a mortal man. He will not be the one who is going to ultimately save his people. Even as great as his faith was, he who trusted Yahweh more than any king before him or after him in the most difficult of circumstances, even his faith is imperfect. And the human problem of faithlessness runs that deep. What we learn from Isaiah 38 and 39 is that the faith of one leader in a moment of deep crisis is not enough. God needs a people who will always trust him instinctively. And even this great deliverance that God worked for them in the time of Sennacherib in Isaiah 36 and 37 is not able to produce a change in the hearts of the people, that they continue worshiping other gods. They continue making idols. They continue breaking God's laws until God finally brings upon them the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy their nation, to destroy the temple, to remove them from their land, and to slay the people. That's why Isaiah 40 through 66 is necessary. That's why God wrote his great book of comfort. That's what we call Isaiah 40 through 66. It's God's book of comfort. As we were reminded in Isaiah chapter 1, that the people of Israel are stubborn, they're rebellious, that their sin has made them dumber than a donkey. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, is how the prophet spoke against the people of Israel in the very first oracle. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And Isaiah 40 through 66 comes to a people who have experienced God's judgment. All that the prophet Moses predicted was going to come upon them as they broke God's covenant, it has now come upon them in the fullness. God gave them every opportunity to repent. God gave them every chance to turn from their ways. slowly bringing that judgment upon them step by step, and yet they continued to harden their heart and walked into it because they didn't know God, they didn't understand, their sin had blinded them completely. As God had said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, that he had a vineyard that he planted. The men of Judah were his delightful plant, and he looked for justice, the Hebrew word mishpat. But instead of justice among God's people, behold, there was bloodshed, mishpach. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah. But behold, he heard from his vineyard a cry of distress, tzedakah. So the transformation of the worthless vineyard into the fruitful vineyard, that's what Isaiah 40 through 66 prophesies. God shows us in advance his plan for salvation. It's the gospel before the gospel. Now, comfort is how Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 starts. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it was mostly clouds of judgment, oracles of judgment, with a silver lining of promises that God was going to restore Israel in the future. Now that is reversed in chapters 40 through 66. You still have warnings to the wicked, you still have promises of God's judgment, but the bulk of Isaiah 40 through 66, the emphasis is now on the comfort. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. You have this double imperative right there at the beginning of this new section in Isaiah's book. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That shows us that now the book of judgment, which is the first half of the book, has transformed into the book of redemption, the book of comfort in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. And if you ever find yourself in need of comfort, if you find that you are feeling grief and distress, then I encourage you to open up Isaiah 40 through 66 and read. There have been times in my life where I needed comfort. And I opened up this book, I read the scroll, and God comforted me. It's a tremendous part of God's Word, perhaps my favorite part in all of the Bible, not only when I'm preaching it, but even when I'm not. We need conviction and comfort. We need the conviction of Isaiah 1 through 39, but we also need the comfort of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Conviction and comfort. What does conviction do for us? Conviction keeps us from presumption. Sinners presume upon God's grace. They presume that God is going to continue to let them live their life with all of the blessings that he has heretofore given to them. They presume that they are worthy of all of the blessings that God has poured into their life. They presume that there will not be a judgment, there will not be an accounting for all of their sins, all of their breaking of God's laws. Sinners presume that God will accept them into heaven someday on the basis of their own goodness. But conviction destroys that presumption. Conviction keeps us from presuming upon God, and that's why the Bible is full of these types of judgment oracles and warnings to the sinner, so that the sinner does not presume upon the grace of God. But then once we have the conviction that comes from those warnings of Scripture, then we need the comfort. As the hymnist wrote, "Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace those fears relieved." So Isaiah 1 through 39 teaches the heart to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And then those who fear God are comforted by the grace of God that is written here in Isaiah 40 through 66. We need comfort to keep us from despair. That if we only had the conviction in Scripture, if we only had the warnings and the threats that were in Scripture, then we would die in despair. But because God has precious and magnificent promises to go along with his warnings of judgment, we are kept from despair and we are turned from our transgression to the Redeemer. Why would someone not want conviction? The only reason I can think of why someone would not want conviction is because they have sin that they're not willing to let go of. I don't want to be convicted of my sin because I like it, I love my sin, and I don't want to have to let it go. I don't want to have to turn from my transgression. That's why people don't want the conviction. Why would somebody not want comfort? Well, only if they felt no need for it. That's why God's word is filled with conviction and comfort. Now, the second book, this book of comfort in Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, divides into three parts. And God marks the divisions with a warning, which is interesting, that in this half of the book, we have mostly comfort, and yet these books of comfort are divided by words of warning. Come to the end of Isaiah chapter 48, and I'll show you the first word of warning. So the first part of the outline, we have comfort to the exiles. This is a book that is written to those who have now experienced the judgments of God and the Babylonian captivity. And God is giving them promises to restore them, to bring them back. God will even give the name of the king that God is going to use in history to bring the people of Israel back to their own land. And as God is revealing that plan to comfort his people, yet at the end of all of this book of comfort, he reminds us this stern warning. Isaiah 48, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord. That small caps the Lord is his divine name, his unique name that he was known to Israel, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we often pronounce it. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So make no mistake. God has a book of comfort, and he wants to comfort those who are convicted of their sins. He wants to comfort those who will turn from their sins. But make no mistake, do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not say, well, I've heard about God's promises. I've heard about God's grace. I've heard that he's full of love and compassion and forgiveness. And so on judgment day, I know I will stand before God, and I know he will forgive me, even though I have not turned from my transgressions, even though I have not repented of my sins. God says, no, there is no peace for the wicked. If you are going to receive forgiveness, it's going to be because God turns you from your wickedness. It's going to be because you have a change of heart and you are born again, made a new man, a new woman with a new heart, a heart of righteousness, a heart that comes from God. God doesn't forgive sin without freeing us from the power of sin and making us new creatures in Christ. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Come now to the end of chapter 57. We see that Isaiah marks the division between the second and the third part of his book with the same warning. After God says in verse 19 that he is creating peace, peace to the far and to the near, that he will heal his people. But here's the warning that comes after the words of comfort. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And when the nations are saying, peace, peace, that's when sudden destruction comes upon them from the Almighty, as we're discovering in the book of Revelation, as we studied in Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and 25, and what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. There is no peace for the wicked. God's salvation is for those who turn from wickedness and believe in the Savior. We need conviction and comfort, and God is giving that to us throughout the Scriptures. I'd like you to turn then back to Isaiah chapter 40, where we had our Scripture reading. And I want to remind you what we've learned through this study, that all of the nations of the world are insignificant in comparison to God. When you look at the kings of the ancient world and how they were worshipped and enthroned and honored, the way they built their palaces, the way they adorned themselves with gold in order to impress upon people their greatness and their power. God says, look at the mightiest king, the greatest autocrat that's ever ruled upon the earth, and compare me with him, and there is no comparison. The fear and the respect that we have for nations and their power and their armies, their leaders, it's fine to respect them. God tells us to give honor to those who are kings and those who are rulers. But it is nothing compared to the honor and the respect and the fear that we are to have for the God who created the heavens and the earth. As we studied the nations and God's judgment on the nations, we discovered a small principality called Sealand. It's the world's smallest micronation with a population of 2 or 3 or 4, depending upon how many people are there on a certain day. Just outside of the territorial waters of England, you have Sealand, and there it is, a World War II platform that has been claimed and had a colorful history since World War II with the captures and counter-captures. That's what the United States of America, with all of its aircraft carriers, with all of its F-16s, with all of its nuclear arsenal and subs, with all of its satellites, with all of its intelligence officers on the ground and boots on the ground. That's what our might and power looks like compared to that of God. Compare Sealand to the United States, compare the United States to God, and God is further from the United States than Sealand is to the United States. There's a greater gap there because there is an infinite gap between the power of God and the power of any creation. That's what we were reminded of in Isaiah chapter 40. And that's why Isaiah chapter 40 then ends with that exhortation to wait upon the Lord. And I love what John Oswald said about waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is another term for faith. We say that we are saved by faith. In the Old Testament terminology, we are saved by waiting on the Lord. Waiting is very difficult, John Oswald wrote, for most people, for it is an admission that there is nothing we can do at the moment, or ever, to achieve our ends. So this waiting becomes a spiritual statement wherein we say that we are not the key to our problems and that we are confident that God is the key. Well, we're the key to the cause of our problems, but we're not the key to the solution to our problems. That's what he means. And that God is that key, and so we're waiting for him to do what only he can do. That's what it means to trust in God. That's what it means to have faith in him. We wait upon him, knowing that there is nothing we can do and that he must act. Now, Isaiah 40 through 66 builds the doctrine of redemption upon the doctrine of creation. And I'd like to read this statement for you as well regarding why God does this, why the doctrine of redemption is based upon the doctrine of creation. Only the God who can create an escape from the endless cycles of history through cause and effect in a closed system. You have this endless cycle of history. It seems like there's this cause and effect in a closed system. Well, God is the one who is outside the system. And so he can create an escape from that system, this system of sin and death, this system of war and injustice. God is outside of it. He can create something new. He can create redemption. He can create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what God describes here. He is the Lord who created the heavens. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. And he is the one who is able to recreate. Recreate the human heart. And recreate the earth that we live on. A creation in holiness. A creation in the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've highlighted the problem. Israel is a blind and deaf servant. And God created the nation of Israel. And now they have become plundered. They've become captive. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, where God says, "You Israel, my servant," as God chose Israel to be the ones that he would give his law, he would give his prophets, he would give his word to the people of Israel, he would give his king to the people of Israel. All of the promises belonged to them. They were his servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, another name for Israel, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In another place, God says that he made the law glorious, but this has become a people plundered and looted, trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. God gave them up to the plunderers because they had sinned against him. They refused to walk in his ways. They would not obey. So God poured out on Israel the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It burned him all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart because he's a blind and sinful servant. And now God is promising redemption. He's promising a salvation that's not only a political salvation, but a spiritual salvation that's going to get to the heart, going to get to the root of the matter. The root of the problem is always the problem of the heart. You can't change the system and change people's hearts by changing the system. You've got to change people's hearts and then create a new system that flows out of that. The evil is what comes from within us. It's not what's out there. It's what's in here. It's in every human being until God recreates, until God saves that person. So God has a plan for the political deliverance of Israel, but even greater is his plan for the spiritual deliverance, for the change of the people's hearts. Here you have a tomb of Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian. It's still with us to this day. That's what it looks like now if you go over to the Middle East and stand where his tomb was and still is. This is an artist's recreation of what it might have looked like back when they originally constructed it. And what we see, the reason why I put these pictures up for you is because this is history. The history is still with us. You still go to these places. That what was future in Isaiah's day is now past to us. And that what God said he was going to do is exactly what he did. And God puts out this challenge among the nations that he is the only God, that he is the only one who is able to form a nation, who is able to predict their history, who is able to carry it out in time and space so that everyone is able to see and compare with what God has written and say, yep, God said it, and it happened exactly the way God said it was going to happen. Come with me to chapter 44 of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 24. After mocking the folly of idolatry, in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, God calls upon Israel, his servant, to remember what God has done for them in the past and what God has promised to do for them in the future. You come down to verse 24 then. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. He's speaking of his formation of Israel, Jacob, the people that were his nation. I am the Lord who made all things. There's the doctrine of the Creator, again, as the foundation for his redemption. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and make fools of diviners. So the nations had their prophets, their diviners, the astrologers who would try to predict the future. And God says, I make everything happen differently from the way they're going to say it happened so that I can show everyone that they are liars. I make their knowledge foolish, but I confirm the word of my servant, that the prophetic word that came to Israel, the servant of God, that God confirmed it. That every word that God spoke held true. He fulfills the counsel of his messengers, the prophets. And now God says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Now remember, Isaiah is writing before she's been destroyed. Jerusalem was still standing in Isaiah's day. God had delivered the city of Jerusalem from Sennacherib during Hezekiah's reign, and Isaiah saw it, and it all had happened just as Isaiah the prophet said it would. But then Isaiah predicted that Babylon was going to capture Israel. And now God looks ahead to that time and says, I'm also going to predict that it's going to be rebuilt. The cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, the tomb of Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Now Isaiah lived over 100 years before Cyrus was born. And God is writing down his name so that when he came and when he did exactly what God said he would do, all the nations would know. Israel would know. And anyone who cared to listen to the prophets of Israel would have divine proof that there is only one God who predicts the future and who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He shall fulfill all my purpose. You think Cyrus is the one who's in charge? No, I am the one who is in charge, and Cyrus is doing exactly what I want him to do. Just as Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what God wanted him to do when he destroyed Jerusalem. And Cyrus will say of Jerusalem, she shall be built, because it's the Lord who says it. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Continue on in chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you. God is the one who enabled Cyrus to conquer the way that he did. God is the one who broke in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. God is the one who gave Cyrus the treasures of the dark places and the hoards in the secret places. And God says, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of little tiny Israel, who call you by your name. You see, we're living in the times of the Gentiles, and we're still in the times of the Gentiles. The times when Israel is not in charge, but are subject to the rule of many foreign nations. It began with Assyria, then Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And it's continued down even to our own day that Israel is trampled upon by the nations. You see here a picture of the empire during the time of Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire on the rise, the Medes and the Persians allied against the Babylonians to take over the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and they would extend past 540 through Cyrus to conquer all of this territory and become rulers of the entire civilized world at that time. The times of the Gentiles. But remember that God's nation is not any of these, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Egyptians. God's nation is Israel. You start way back in Genesis, and God made special promises to his nation, including this one in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." How much of it? From the river of Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. Do you know what the kingdom of Israel looks like if you go from Egypt to the Euphrates? There it is. That's Israel's land. They've never possessed that land in its entirety. They have just a little sliver of that land today. They had just a little sliver of it in Jesus' day when they were under the rule of the Romans and they didn't even have a king in their own autonomy. An Edomite ruled over them. But God's promises are going to be fulfilled. This land is going to belong to his people Israel. Right now, it belongs to the nations. But God has a plan to restore it to Israel. It's when they recognize the servant of the Lord. And that's where I'd like us to focus our attention in our final moments together is here in Isaiah 40 through 66, particularly in Isaiah 40 through 53, we have four special poems that are called the servant songs. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, or possibly even through verse 9. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly where each poem starts and the next one begins. And then in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, and continuing on with application through verse 13. And then in chapter 50, starting in verse 4, and possibly carrying us to the end of the chapter. And then chapter 52, they missed the chapter break there. Chapter 52, verse 13, should have been chapter 53, verse 1. But then the rest of chapter 53 is the fourth and most famous of what are known as the servant songs. Now, they're called songs only because I think of alliteration. They're actually servant poems because Isaiah is full of Hebrew poetry, and there's no indication that these poems were sung in any degree greater than any of the other poems that surround them. But I think for alliteration's sake, we call them servant songs, but really they're servant poems. And these are treasures of revelation. These are why you love the book of Isaiah as much as you do, because in these servant songs, you have the answer. The worthless servant has at its heart, at its core, the profitable servant. That there is among Israel one person who is able to make God's people what God intended them to be from the start. There is one servant who is able to free the servant of Israel from all of her sins and to recreate in them a new heart. That's what Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53 are all about. And I'd like to refresh your memories about what's contained in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 and following. Turn to Isaiah 42 and follow along in your Bibles as God introduces his servant. This has been our theme for the morning, unplanned, and our Sunday school focused on Behold the Lamb. We had reiterated in our main service earlier, Behold the Lamb. We had our special song, We Shall Behold Him. And how does God introduce his servant to the world in prophecy? Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, as the spirit came down upon Christ at his baptism, and he is the one in whom the Father's soul delights. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The world is crying out for justice, but the world doesn't know what justice is. God defines justice, and his word makes it clear that there is wickedness in the heart of man. And yet, he has a plan. God is going to bring forth justice. And this servant who is going to faithfully bring forth justice will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. It's no small task to bring justice to the earth. It's not an easy road. It won't be easy for this servant. His road will take him to Calvary. But he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. All the nations, all the islands, go out to the furthest place in the world. And what are they crying out for in their hearts that God has created? They're crying out for justice, the law of Jesus Christ written on the heart. And we're sending out missionaries into the world today to bring the word of Christ to the peoples so that in the farthest nations, in the farthest coastlands, in the smallest islands, that his law can be written upon their hearts, the law of Christ. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. As the doctrine of God as the creator, once again, reemphasized. He spread out the earth and what comes from it. If you don't have a concept of God as the creator, then you're not going to have a concept of God as the redeemer. God takes great pains to emphasize the importance of the doctrine of his creatorship. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Here, the Father is speaking to the Son. He says to the servant, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. As Jesus Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That the blood of Christ is this covenant for the people. And he is a light for the nations. As Jesus Christ declared, I am the light of the world. It's not enough that God would save his people Israel, but he's sending out the truth about Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, as a light for all the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Notice verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Everything God said, it's come to pass. And now new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And every generation that has lived upon the earth has had the testimony of Scripture, a light that is shining in a dark place. And the world ignores that light. The world tries to explain away that light. They try to tell you the prophetic scriptures were written after the fact, that some Jewish scribe came along and wrote in Cyrus's name after Cyrus came on the world scene. And they'll do everything they can to undermine the light that is shining. And yet God has worked in such a way that whosoever wants to know the truth, if you want to know, is the Bible true? The Bible proves itself in every generation. We who live long after the time of Cyrus, what do we have? How do we know that this is the prophetic word of God? We have the prophecies of the servant. We have copies of Isaiah's scroll that were written 200 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. That great scroll of Isaiah that was discovered in the caves of Qumran, giving testimony to all the nations. As critical scholarship arose and attacked the authenticity of Isaiah and said, oh, Isaiah didn't write those things about Christ. It was written later by someone else that used Isaiah's name. Then God gave new evidence to refute those new claims against God's word. And everyone can know that the Bible is utterly unique among all books in the world because of prophetic scripture. These prophecies about the Messiah, these prophecies about the Christ, are why I am a Christian. When my faith wobbles, when my faith doubts, I come back to Isaiah 49, I come back to Isaiah 53, and I read those prophecies, and I say, this is the Word of God. The former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. God says, I know how stubborn you are. I know how hard-hearted people are. And so I'm going to reveal my Word in such a way that there's no excuse or the unbelief. What an amazing revelation. Come also with me to Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to end here in Isaiah chapter 49. Perhaps my favorite of the servant songs. Everyone's favorite is chapter 53, so I have to choose a different favorite. I wrote a paper on Isaiah chapter 49 when I was in seminary, and I love this passage. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it. Now, we have the servant of the Lord speaking. Chapter 42, you had God, the Lord, speaking to the servant. Now you have the servant speaking to the world. And he says, listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. You shall call him Jesus, because he is going to save his people from his sins. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. No one ever spoke like this man, the soldier said. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant. You are Israel, in whom I will be glorified. At the heart of the nation of Israel is Jesus Christ. He is the one who creates others in his own likeness by the new birth to become genuine servants of the Lord, not only in Israel, but among the nations. You are the one in whom I will be glorified. You are the one who is going to take the worthless vineyard and make it into the fruitful vineyard. You are the one who is going to establish justice in the earth. It's not Hezekiah, it's not David, as great as those men were in their faith, but there is one who is their creator, there is one who is their redeemer. He is the one who is going to bring ultimate glory to God in God's world." But notice, it's no easy path, it's no easy task that it is to glorify the Lord. The servant says, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. After 3.5 years of ministry to the nation of Israel, raising the dead, healing the sick, preaching the truth, speaking words of kindness and grace, they rejected him. They hardened their hearts. They believed not. And they murdered him through legal manipulations and lies. Yet surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. For the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross and thought little of the shame, because he knew that God had his rights in his own hand, and that God would reward him with the name that is above every other name. And now the Lord says to the servant, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, the one who is going to restore the heart of Israel to God once and for all, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord more than any other. Many people have been honored, but no one has been honored to be the Savior of the world. But God is the strength of this servant.' And he says, the father says to the servant, and the servant relates it to us, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Isaiah's great book, standing between the giving of the law, the old covenant on Mount Sinai, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood on Mount Calvary. We've studied 3 of the 4 servant songs together. And in a short 2 weeks, we'll be looking into the greatest, the 4th servant song, at the very heart of the Gospel of Isaiah, describing how God dealt with sin once and for all. In contrast to the nothingness of idols, the false gods that are worshipped among the nations, God asks us to behold the servant. Behold him. See him with your mind's eye. Having heard the word of God, fix the gaze of your heart upon him, because that is how we are saved. Faith is the gaze of the heart upon Jesus Christ and what God is accomplishing through his servant. Not just a Savior for Israel, but a light for us in the nations. Praise be to God. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Right after this wonderful servant song, we have the recording, "The Lord has comforted his people." If you need comfort, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is that comfort. And the Comforter has come in the Spirit of Jesus Christ to the hearts of those who turn from sin and believe upon the servant of the Lord.